Well, good morning. So did you get any sleep last night? No, you say last night? No, this morning? Yes, early this morning. And I hope that you can stay awake, because what we're going to cover is very, very essential to the Christian life. So glad you're here. What a wonderful day that you drove up this morning, Highway 4. Didn't see any deer, didn't see any police officers, and the roads are really clear, so that was nice. I got pulled over a few years ago coming back from this retreat. It's always fun when you see a police officer, you meet a police officer coming the other way, and they do a power turn. That's always exciting, and I remember telling the Lord, "Lord, I deserve this, but if it would please you, I would like to see your mercy." I pulled over, he pulls up, I get out my license, I have it ready for him, roll down the window. I don't even look, he walks up, he goes, "Can I have your license, please? Here it is." He comes back a little bit, he says, "Rock, sir." And I'm thinking, that's a good sign, because normally people don't pronounce my name right. And he said, "Remember me? You know, I went to school with you, da 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 da." And I said, "Oh, it's so good to see you. I remember your sister dated my brother, and we visited for a while." And he gave me a warning ticket, and I praise the Lord for that. So I'm reminded of that almost every time I come to Storybook Lodge on my way home to try to drive within reason. You know, Highway 4 is pretty barren. I only saw like 5 vehicles the whole drive. That's why on Friday nights when I've taught in the past, I have gone sometimes where I've driven all the way back to Duluth and only saw one car or none. So you don't want to break down on Highway 4 if you can help it when you're doing that. Okay, I've somehow lost my clicker. Here it is, okay. So, well, I hope that you have your thinking cap on, because what we're going to look at today certainly involves some very important truths. I just put it in one handout because I have no idea how far it's going to go and how long it's going to go. I'm just going to break it off whenever we need to. But I want to invite you to open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. We're going to look at 2 verses today. We're going to look at many more than 2, but we're going to concentrate on 2 verses. 2 verses that are critical to your Christian life. 2 verses that you've probably heard many times before, maybe even have memorized. But 2 verses that you very likely didn't use this week, and you could have. 2 verses that are hinge verses in the book of Romans. 2 verses that are go-to verses in your Christian life. 2 verses that you must move from your thinking to the launching pad of your brain so that they are available to you each and every day. 2 verses that I'm reminded of over and over again. In fact, I was on a recent trip to Gambia, and in doing so, you know, we got home around midnight. The next day I went in, I usually don't take any days off there, and went in, and I was pretty tired and kind of down, actually, emotionally drained. So it was a 32-hour trip coming home, so it was pretty brutal. And you know, when you're physically down, it's easy to get spiritually down. And what helps me a lot is when I just go and open the Word of God and begin to study it, meditate on it, interact with it. And I chose Romans 12:1, and then Romans 12:2, and then Romans 12:3 over the next few days. And though I've studied these verses many times, I've taught them many times, there's always fresh insights, there's new applications relative to where you're at. And that's why, as we go through this today, if you're thinking, "Oh, I know these verses already," let me ask you, when's the last time you applied them? And if you're content with just knowing something, you're going to miss the mark. Yay, you're going to even deceive yourself. Because Romans 12, 1 and 2 are very, very basic, crucial, important verses when it comes to every believer's life. So before we get started, let's pray together. Father, thank you again for your wonderful word and the opportunity, even right now, to examine very closely these two verses of Scripture and interact with many others in the process, to walk away with just a clear understanding of your grace, a clear understanding of our position and identity in Christ, a clear understanding of our inability to live the Christian life, but through the power of the Holy Spirit to be able to live on a supernatural plane. So, Father, I pray you would give me what I stand in need of in teaching your word. And I pray for each one here. You know where they're at in their relationship with you. You know those who are struggling. You know those who are growing. You know those who are in need of hearing these very truths. I pray as you see the need of each believer here, you would indeed impress upon them the truths you want them to remember. And Father, if there's anyone here who's not sure of their salvation, I just pray that today even would be the day they come to understand what Jesus Christ has done for them and how by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, they can be saved for all eternity. So we commit this time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. You should be turned to Romans 12, 1 and 2, but in case you have a different translation than I will be using, I would like us to say these two verses all together, okay? Romans 12, 1 and 2. Everyone, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable, perfect will of God. Now there is a lot in those two verses. And the key phrase that's going to be kind of the summary statement, the implication, the deduction that motivates all of this is the phrase, by the mercies of God. We're going to look at that in some detail in a moment. But keep in mind, the first thing we notice, and see, some passages you can read, some maybe you're reading through the New Testament. Maybe you're reading through the Old Testament. Maybe you're reading various verses. There's a place for that. But there's also a place to really examine closely what is right there. And that's what we're doing during these 2 hours. Number one, I beseech you. I beseech you. This is an appeal of grace. Now, there are places for commands in the Bible. In fact, verse 2 will have two commands. But what we see Paul doing here is he's exhorting. He is communicating something that is very important. He's doing so as an apostle. But he's making an appeal. He's urging a response. He's passionate. And I say that because sometimes we can read the Bible and be so unimpassioned about it. Like, oh yeah, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Oh yeah, oh yeah, oh yeah. What did that sense under school? But what does it mean? It doesn't matter what you're thinking about it. What's interesting, he's not beginning here with a command, though the commands will follow. He is making an appeal. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. Paul's posture again takes the form of an appeal. It's an appeal of encouragement. It's an appeal of urgency, as it were. Some Bibles translate this, I entreat, I appeal, I petition, I urge. He's urging a certain response. He's appealing to your thinking and volition, as we'll see in a moment. He is not appealing to your feeling, and some of you probably have very little feelings at the moment, except tired. When a believer responds to this appeal and presents or yields to the Lord, then they will have the kind of mindset in which the will of God, as defined by the imperatives of the New Testament epistles, then can take shape in their life and be reproduced in their thinking by means of the Holy Spirit. So there's an order we're going to see to the appeals that you're going to be faced with. Now, it's kind of interesting. If you look at the imperative verbs found in the book of Romans, and imperatives are must, they're necessary, they're requirements in order to see something accomplished. You see, the first one is just simply, let God be true and every man a liar. The first imperative verb relative to the Christian life is Romans 6:11. Anyone know what that says? Romans 6:11, likewise, reckon yourself to be dead to sin and alive to God. Verse 12, verse 13, verse 19 follow suit. But if you notice closely, there aren't a lot of commands until we get to Romans 12:2. And after Romans 12:2, look at all the commands that are given. You see, these commands help define for us the will of God. These commands begin to move from the blackboard to the blacktop of your life. They move from simply knowing something to applying something in your life. Now keep in mind, there's nothing wrong with commands. There are commands under the law and there are commands under grace. The problem is not the commands, the issue is how the commands are approached. And under law and grace, we're going to see there's a great difference between the two. Under grace, the approach is in light of what the Lord has done for you. In light of the position you have in Christ. In light of the power of the Spirit of God that can enable these commands to be fulfilled. Will you not present your body to the Lord? That is the language of grace. You see, the law would say, obey and you will be blessed. Grace says, you've been blessed. Here's what you have. Here's who you are. Now, respond accordingly. Walk by faith and obedience will come out in your life. So keep in mind, as we think of this, that Paul always begins with doctrine and then he moves to deeds. He starts out with believing and then he talks about how to behave. Now I say that because there are some people, and maybe this is true of you, that are coming to a better understanding of your position in Christ. That's really great. But it's never to stop there. Your position is to affect your condition. And the application. You're to learn in order to live. Learning's not enough. There are all kinds of believers that are making disastrous decisions in their life who know Bible, but aren't applying it in their life. You see, we start with the principle, we move to the practice. We start by hearing, then we are to heed. We start with truth, and then we are to respond. Now I say that because I find it really interesting. Among people who are into social justice issues, even as believers, and they think the church should be doing more along that line, that these two verses are going to be the very verses that hinge and shift from doctrine to deed. From truth to application. And from Romans 12:3 on are going to be all these applications that are made. And yet we're never told to rise up against the government or change the social structures or do anything like that at all. When it comes to the ethical implications of the truth of the gospel, let the New Testament define what that means. And what it does not mean, don't place your own understanding on it. And so Paul is tremendously practical, though he's not legalistic. And I say that because in some time when you hear a command or you get challenged or there's an application made, there's people say, well, that's legalism. Well, if that's true, Paul's a legalist. You see all those commands he made? That's why if you take away Romans 12:1 and 2, it does sound legalistic. That's why these verses are so important, because they are hinge verses over what needs to be covered. You see, the doctrinal teacher who only teaches doctrine and hardly ever makes any application exhortation is an imbalance, where the practical preacher wants to be so practical he doesn't teach doctrine. That isn't good either. You know, I remember a few years ago in El Salvador, a guy came to me and said, "We really like your teaching." And I said, "Why is that?" He says, "They send us Baptists from the United States down here and all they do is yell at us." That's what he said. He said, "You explain to us the Word of God and then you make application." And I said, "Well, praise the Lord for that." Again, you need both. You need both. And depending on your particular need, the Lord knows exactly what you need. So we start out with an appeal here. I beseech you. And now we look at the audience of grace. And the audience of grace is, I beseech you therefore, brethren. Now what does that mean? That means that what is being addressed is not how to go to heaven. It's talking to people who have already been born again, are part of the family of God, are on their way to heaven. That's so very important you understand that. People who were once in Adam, but now, by believing the gospel message, they are in Christ. We're not talking about justification truth at this point. That's already been covered. We're talking about sanctification truth. We're not talking about how to be birthed into the family of God. We're talking about how to walk and grow now that you're part of the family of God. And I say this because there are those who teach the false teaching of lordship salvation. They will say it's not enough to simply believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. You have to submit to Him as Lord, evidenced by ongoing fruitfulness or faithfulness, or you are not really saved. Well, if that was true, why would we have Romans 12, 1 and 2? That would have already been true at the point of salvation. Why would we have such a thing as a carnal believer? There would be no such thing. And by the way, some who teach lordship salvation deny the carnal believer. They'll say believers can live carnally, but there's no such thing as a carnal believer. That's a little wordsmith, isn't it? And then I ask them, have you never been in a local church? Have you never watched believers? Have you never examined your own life? I mean, we all are capable of carnality at any moment. And that's why this appeal is for believers only. For those who have already been saved by the grace of God. You do not apply Christian truth to non-Christians. You know, this has become very evident to me recently. I've had two situations recently where I was trying to help married couples with some problems they were having. And in doing so, on two different occasions, it came out that one of them were not saved. They went through the gospel with this particular woman, and 30 minutes later, tears streaming down her cheeks, she says, I know for sure I'm saved now, I'm going to heaven. I said, God not only can save a person, He can save your marriage. And now you have the Holy Spirit, and that's going to make a big difference. Same situation here recently, somebody else is sitting down and talked to him about 3 weeks ago or so and came in with his wife. We're sitting down and talking and he says, you know, that book, I'm Saved Now, What Has Really Helped Me. I said, really? He said, yeah, if he had asked me 6 weeks ago if I knew for sure I was going to heaven, I would have said no. I know I'm saved now. And he says, I get up in the morning and I start talking to God. I go to have some coffee and I'm talking to God. He said, I've never had this before. I said, because you're alive spiritually now. Because you see, it doesn't take two, it takes three to really have a marriage built God's way. And even then, they have to respond. So Romans 12, 1 and 2 is given to who? It's an appeal to believers. Now the third thing we want to notice is the approach of grace. And this is the third phrase, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Now, I should have put the word therefore as well. When you see the word therefore, you always ask what? What is therefore? Therefore. Very good. That's really deep, I know. Some of you are kind of sleeping yet, so. Therefore. Therefore is one of those words that says, look back and look ahead. It's, again, a hinge verse, like the hinge on a door. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Now, the mercies of God, sometimes we'll say grace means God gives you something you don't deserve, and mercy means God doesn't give you something you do deserve. Well, that's a little probably too elementary a definition for mercy. Mercy encompasses far more than that. Though it's kind of simple and easy to understand at first, there's truth to that, but it's far more than that. And he's going to appeal to us today by the mercies of God. Now, he's going to say, now in light of everything I've explained in chapters 1 through 11, now here's the application. So I want you to go back to Romans 1. We're going to walk through some key verses up to chapter 11. I didn't put an outline of the book of Romans. But the book of Romans is all about the righteousness of God as presented in the gospel. Now, Romans chapter 1, find verse 14. Paul says, I am a debtor, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. By the way, he had never met these Romans. He's not writing to people he already knew. He had never met them. And I personally think that Wes Chapel was barking up the right tree when he told me one day. He said, Dennis, have you ever considered the fact that because Paul had never met them, that what we're reading about in Romans 6, 7, 8, and so forth is what Paul normally taught believers when he met them face to face, but since he had never met them, he's writing it out for us. And I say, that makes a lot of sense, because in other epistles, he simply refers to these things. He doesn't develop them. Also, why did he feel indebted to everyone? Well, when you're saved by the grace of God and you're given the gospel, there is an indebtedness associated with that. There's a sense of, I've been entrusted with this. Many of you know that I recently went on a mission trip to Gambia with my two sons and Tim Turk as well. And my son Ian told me about a week after we were there, we came back, he said, you know, Dad, I don't know if I shared with you, but I kind of had a little epiphany when I was in Gambia. I said, really? About what? And he said, well, about guarding the gospel. He said, you know, we take for granted so much of what we've heard over the years, even when it comes to the gospel. And yet, when these people are hearing it, this has changed their lives. This has changed their destiny. How many testimonies did we hear of people who came up and said, before we started the Institute, we weren't sure we were saved or saved forever. We lived in fear and bondage. Now we know for sure we're saved. And we've got to guard that message, lest it slip away. And that's what always pains me, when I see believers who are willing to compromise that message for the sake of whatever. And as a result, that was great. In fact, my son David even made the comment. One day in class, I don't know what I was teaching on, but when the students came out of class, Tim and David were outside and they were yelling, "The truth is setting us free!" And if you ever know Africans, they're very animated. Right, Becky? Yeah, they're very animated, right? Yeah, I mean, you give them a chance, they're very expressive. They're expressive in their clothing, have you noticed? I mean, they're, wow, flashy. I personally like it. You know, you guys are dull looking. You know? Drab. I mean, you'd never see anything like this in Africa. I mean, it's color pizzazz, you know. And they're quiet in class, but when you give them a chance to speak, whoa! You know, and they were just so thrilled that they were learning things that were helping them understand the Word of God and delivering them. I just loved when I saw a video clip from the Philippine mission trip here recently. And Joey Guggenberger were interviewing these three girls. And one of them was the song leader, part of the praise team at their church. And in doing so, he said, "What did you learn this week?" And she went on to explain that I learned that you weren't saved by your works, that it was all by grace, and that Jesus Christ had done it all and was through faith in Him alone. And now I know I'm saved forever. And being a praise leader or whatever, she breaks out in song, "My chains are broken." And she starts singing the song, that version of Amazing Grace. That was great. But you know, when you've heard it all your life, you've grown up with it, it's easy to take it for granted. Go on a mission trip. Go volunteer at a fair. Give people the gospel and begin to realize, wow, there's a lot of blindness out there. And wow, I've been so blessed to hear from my parents, from my church, and whatever, the most important message I could ever hear. And in light of that, I am indebted. Unto whom much is given, much is required. I'm indebted due to grace. I'm indebted due to the need to preach the gospel. Verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." You see that phrase, righteousness of God, in verse 16 or 17. That's what it's going to be all about. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. And in doing so, Paul is going to explain over the first 8 chapters the condemnation of man, followed by how we can be justified in the sight of God and saved from the penalty of sin as a result, how we are positionally sanctified and can be practically sanctified in our Christian lives and be saved from the power of sin in view of the fact that one day we will be glorified from the presence of sin. Now, how many of you know the three tenses of salvation? Familiar with that? You know how revolutionary that is when it's taught around the world? It's revolutionary. I'm telling you. There are people that walk out and they will say, "We have never heard that before. That makes so much sense. Why doesn't anyone ever taught us that before?" And you know, it's so easy to get the yawns because familiarity can breed contempt. Now, as we think of that, we start to see Paul develop the fact that why do we need this righteousness? Why don't we have this righteousness? How can we get this righteousness that God requires? And for our sake, I'd like you to just go to Romans chapter 3. Paul is going to explain that the immoral man, the moral man, and the religious man, mankind, are lost. There's a broad road that leads to hell. There's a narrow way that leads to life. There's only one way of salvation. And by the way, the offer of salvation is very inclusive. Whosoever will may come, but it's very exclusive. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And that's the only way. And so as Paul explains that the immoral man is condemned, the moral man is condemned, the religious man is guilty before God, we pick it up in Romans 3, and let's begin in verse 9. "What then? Are we, namely the Jews, better than they, namely the Gentiles? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks, they are all under sin, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They've together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one." Verse 19. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Now, one of the things I do, and I think I've shared this with you, you know, there's different ways to present the gospel. I really do use the John 3:16 diagram all the time. But one of the things I do when I give that is when after I explain the law, and almost everyone knows the Ten Commandments, though there's been some funny answers over the years. You know, people have mistaken the Ten Commandments with the preamble of the Constitution. I mean, there's some really interesting answers sometimes, you know. But usually they will remember that you shouldn't lie, you shouldn't steal, you shouldn't covet, you should obey your parents. They usually get a few. Again, and this is something you can do as well if you want. I find it helpful. I always like to just say, well, let's just say you sin in thoughts or words or deeds or motives just 10 times a day. Just 10 wrong thoughts. That's not much. 10 wrong words. 10 wrong motives. 10 wrong actions. Just 10. That would be 3,650 sins. I said, now how old are you? And I always like to ask them their age. This happened recently to a gal, and she was 20, I think, and we did up 76,000 sins. And you know what they always do when I show them the number? They put their head down. Well, that's a lot. So they always do. And that's exactly what I want them to sense. I want them to sense guilt. I want them to sense they're lost. I want them to sense they don't deserve heaven. They deserve hell. And when you can get them to sense that, then they see a need. Then they realize they're drowning, and unless someone saves them, they're going to be forever lost. That's really good. Now, some will think, well, can't going to keeping the Ten Commandments help me go to heaven? Verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for by the law is the salvation of man. Is that what it says? It's the knowledge of sin. The knowledge of sin. And so, they begin to see that the righteousness that God requires, they do not have. And this is very, very important. Now, in the next section in Romans, Paul, having underscored the need, now explains the solution. And we begin in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed how? Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now this hasn't been mentioned since chapter 1, verse 16. Faith in Jesus Christ. To all and on all, notice exclusive, inclusive, who believe, exclusive. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. How much has Paul talked about grace before this? He's only mentioned it in passing in chapter 1. In the introduction, that's it. And now he's going to mention grace, that God is willing to give you something you don't deserve and you don't earn and you don't work for. And he's going to do it because of his great love for you, his desire to save you, and his freedom to save you, because the penalty of your sin was paid for by another, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 24, being justified, declared righteous before God freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You know, sometimes with Lordship salvation, you're going to hear people say this: in order to be saved, you need to count the cost. And my response is always, I did, and I found out it's paid in full. Because it's not a matter of me paying the price. It's a matter of Him having paid the price. The good news isn't about what I do for God. The good news is what God did for me. when he sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, God who became a man, who lived a sinless life and went to the cross and died not for his sins but for mine through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. The word redemption carries the idea that a price was paid to purchase us out of the slave market of sin that we found ourselves in through our natural birth. And notice verse 25 now. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood. Propitiation carries the idea that God has been satisfied with the payment Christ made. You know, this is how I'd like to illustrate it. I'd like to illustrate that. How many of you would like to go to the Super Bowl this weekend? Anyone like to go to the Super Bowl? Yep, yeah, I know some of the guys would, yeah. Even a girl here. Okay, you'd like to go. So who are you rooting for? 49ers or the Chiefs? Oh, that was almost unanimous, right? People don't like the 49ers here, apparently, okay? Now, can you imagine if someone came up to you today and said, I just want you to know, I have purchased for you a plane ticket to the game, and I have purchased for you tickets on the 50-yard line. And I'd like for you to have them. Well, what's it going to cost me? It's free. I paid for them completely myself. So would you accept it? Some of you were like, yeah, you know, I wouldn't even think about it. I'll get the tapes. I'll get the recordings of the retreat. I can always catch up on that. Right? Yeah, but you'd have a choice to make. Either you would accept or you'd reject. And if you rejected it, you won't go to the game. And it's the same way Jesus Christ has paid the redemption price to redeem you, to get you to heaven. And the ticket's available, but you, as a gift, you either can accept it or reject it. And your rejection of it means you will go to hell forever. Your willingness to simply accept this offer of grace, which you don't deserve, means you're going to go to heaven. You're going to get eternal life at this very moment. Your sins are going to be forgiven. And you're going to enter into an eternal relationship with God that will last throughout the endless ages of eternity. Now, the tendency would be, when someone offered you a gift like that, to say, well, what's the hitch? Isn't that what you're going to think? This sounds too good to be true. I mean, do I have to wash your car every week? Or date your daughter, or what do I have to do here, you know? What's it going to cost me, you know? Yeah. The first one sounded better than the second, I think. There. But you get the point. The tendency is always to think there's got to be a hitch. But the fact of the matter is, grace means it's a gift. It's paid for completely by Christ. It's either accepted or it is rejected. But I want you to know, God has accepted the payment price. The ticket's already purchased. The question is, will you accept it or not? Will you trust in Christ alone or not? That's the issue. That's why you don't give your life to Christ to be saved, as if you have to pay something. He gave His life for you to be saved. Again, it's not a matter of asking Jesus into your heart. He comes in when you believe. And I say that because I just listened to Christian radio for 5 minutes yesterday. That's all I could take. And the guy was sharing this great story, and he talked about how he got down on his knees and his dad, and his dad prayed and asked Jesus into his heart. Now, I'm not saying his dad didn't get saved. He might have. I sure hope he did. In fact, it sounds like he probably did. But he didn't get saved by asking Jesus in his heart. He got saved by putting his faith in Jesus Christ and what he did, and then Christ came into his heart. We've got to be very clear about these things. Because Paul is, look at verse 28. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Not faith in Christ plus your good works, but faith in Christ, period, alone, complete and done. And the moment this is true, you have received as a gift the righteousness of God, and you are declared righteous in the courtroom of God as far as God is now concerned. He explains this in Romans 3:21 through 31. He then illustrates it with Abraham in chapter 4. How Abraham was justified by faith in the Lord apart from works, law, and ritual. He then shows the results of it. Let's go to chapter 5 for a moment. Verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith in the past, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ in the present, through whom also we have access in the past and in the present, by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope regarding the future of the glory of God. There's all three tenses of salvation stated and or implied or referred to in those two verses. Verse 5. Now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Remember when you understood the gospel, there was this sense of, wow, this is incredible. Incredible love, incredible grace that's been shown to me. The Holy Spirit shed the love of God in your heart. What love is he talking about? Verse 6, for when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us. And though while we were still sinners, Christ died for us much more than. Having now been justified by his blood, that's settled, we shall be saved from wrath through him, that's guaranteed. That's eternal security. If you've been justified, it's guaranteed in the future you will be saved from the wrath of God. There's no such thing as I used to be saved. There's no such thing as I used to be born again. There's no such thing as I used to be a Christian. Even if you, as an individual, born into your family, if you lose faith in your parents, you are still their child. You're not enjoying your relationship, but it's still a reality. And that is what the Bible teaches. And aren't you glad it does? Can you imagine if your salvation depended on your spiritual batting average every day? Most of us would lose it every day if that was the case. If you had to be faithful, how faithful you'd have to be? 100%. And that is not going to be true. And so we see all these truths about justification, salvation first tense. And frankly, you can't be too clear on this. One, because this is the message you're going to be preaching, presenting, explaining, sharing with others. Number two, you live the Christian life the same way which you get saved. So therefore, if you're fuzzy about the first, you're going to be fuzzy about the second. Thirdly, this is the foundation for what will follow by way of your sanctification, which Paul then begins to develop in Romans 5:12 through 8:17. He's going to talk about second tense. That's what we call it. Second phase. Stage 2. Sanctification. This is what it's called theologically. You see, at salvation, this righteousness is received and you're declared righteous. But you don't change metaphysically. You're the same person yet. You still have a sin nature. Satan's still in the world. You still have spiritual enemies. And yet now God wants to bring you along in your walk in growth so that you would enjoy salvation from sin's power and you would enjoy this wonderful relationship you now have in Christ. But you've passed from death unto life at that moment of faith in Jesus Christ, but that doesn't mean your thinking has been transformed. It hasn't been. And that's why Romans 12 verse 2 is going to appeal to that end. So go to Romans 6 with me at this point. When I was in Gambia and I preached one Sunday and I explained the gospel, there was a lady who was a professor at a local university, came up to me and she said, so if someone goes out and commit adultery, will they still go to heaven? And I said, well, let me ask you a question. Do you still sin? Isn't it funny? It's always somebody out there. You know, do you still sin? And she said, well, yes. I said, you know, when God sets forth a list of sins, what do you think He puts at the top of the list? She goes, I don't know. So I went to Proverbs chapter 6 and explained, 6 things does the Lord hate. Yea, 7 are abomination. What's number 1, by the way? Pride. Pride, not adultery. Now, I'm not saying adultery is good. It's wrong. It's sin. But the top of the list was pride. So I said to her, let me ask you a question, ma'am. Do you ever get proud? And she goes, well, yes. I said, so can you go to heaven? Because how can you be saved and still commit pride? Well, immediately we see the breakdown, right? So I'm explaining to her, and she's not listening. I mean, it was like preaching to the roof. And when it was over, this guy comes over to me and he says, I want you to understand that in Africa, and this is unique to Africa, I can tell you that. In Africa, when they hear this message, they think it's, and he was trying to say, a license to sin. And I said to him, yes, I understand that. And Romans 6, and this is where you turn, verse 1 says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. But why does Paul even raise the objection? Because he anticipates the objection. Because when you understand the gospel clearly, you know there are no strings attached. You know it is a free gift, and if it's free, you can't abuse it. If you cannot abuse grace, it's not grace. But the purpose of grace isn't to abuse it. Example, let's say I gave you a new car. Now some of you would say, yeah, Pastor, finally you gave me something I wanted. You know. And I gave you this new car, and on your way home, you're doing donuts on the road, and you know, you're jumping off of whatevers, and boom, you crash, and you just destroy that car. Are you free to do that with that car if it's yours? Yeah. If you can't abuse that car, then it's really not yours. And some of you abuse them even when it's not yours. It's your parents. Like the time I got hit by a moose about 10 miles from here. In my parents' car. But anyhow, if you can't abuse it, it's not a gift. On the other hand, you would be a fool to take a nice new car and be going off Giants Ridge with it, right? You would be a fool. And Paul says, shall we continue in sin like we did before we were saved, that grace may abound so we could really see the grace of God? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And I'll tell you, that was really confusing to me as a newer believer, that I died to sin, because I surely didn't feel dead to sin. I felt like there was a lot of spiritual struggle and too often sins in my life. So how did I die to sin? Well, Paul explains in verses 3 through 5 how you died to sin. You died by being baptized, positioned, or identified with Jesus Christ. Verse 3, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of His death, and we have been, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Say, well, how did I die to sin? Now, the thing you want to note is the word sin is singular. Not plural. It is a noun, not a verb. It's not talking about your actions. It's talking about your nature. That you have a sin nature. And death never means non-existence. It always carries the idea of separation. And before you were saved, you were a slave to sin, to Satan, and to the world. And now, because you are in Christ, you have died to sin, Satan, and the world. Now, did sin die? No. Did Satan die? No. Did the world die? No. Are they all still alive and well on planet Earth? Yes. But I die to it. My relationship with it has changed. I'm no longer a slave legally to the sin nature, though I can live that way practically. So he says in verse 6, knowing this, that our old man, who we were before we were saved, was crucified with him. That's why you see this right here. You see, not only did Christ die for my sins, but I died with Christ to be delivered from their power. Because sin has no power over a dead man. And I died with Christ as far as God is concerned. I was buried with Christ as far as God is concerned. I was raised with Christ as far as God is concerned. In fact, I'm even seated in the heavenly as far as God is concerned. And therefore, this is what I am to now embrace by faith. I am to believe this. I am to live in light of this new identity as a new creation in Christ. I'm not who I used to be. I'm a new creation in Christ. And as a result, the sin nature's right to rule in my life has been broken, so I should no longer be a slave to sin. Verse 7, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Freed from sin. Now, do you know, in this, I think it was 1864, is when the Emancipation Proclamation was signed by President Lincoln. Now what that did was it legally freed all slaves from their previous master-slave relationship. So as far as the government was concerned, every slave in the United States was freed. But there were those who did not know that and continued to live like slaves. There were those who heard it, but didn't believe it. There were those who heard it and believed it, and made an effort to get away from their master, but found themselves incapable of doing it practically. And the master wasn't going to buy any of it. And in the same way, there are believers today who do not know this, and they live like slaves to sin. There are believers today who know this but don't believe this. There are believers today who know this and maybe believe it in their mind but don't live in light of it. There are believers today who know this, believe this, but find themselves constantly in bondage to their sin nature yet. Because they haven't understood a second key principle that we'll find in Romans 7. And so what we're seeing here is how this righteousness can be reproduced positionally. We are to know what I've just been explaining. Knowing this, verse 6. Secondly, we are to reckon or present. Look at verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourself to be dead. Indeed, to sin, the sin nature, but reckon yourself also to be alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The word "in" reminds us this is our position. By the way, we don't deny the lordship of Christ. When people say, well, you believe in non-lordship salvation. You know, I've heard this before, non-lordship. That's just not true. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But you don't make Him Lord. He's already Lord. You don't submit to Him as Lord to make Him Lord. He's already Lord. And the moment you put your faith in Him, He positionally becomes, in a sense, your Lord. And now you're practically to allow His Lordship to impact you by, first of all, reckoning yourself, I've died to the sin nature, but I'm alive to God in Jesus Christ my Lord. Verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lust. Make three observations for me on that verse. What's the first thing you see? Look at the verse and tell me what you see. What's an observation there? What's that? Sin can still reign, right? Does your sin nature still want to reign in your life? Absolutely. What's the implication of that one step further? You still have a sin nature. Do you know there's a lot of people out there that teach that once you're saved, you no longer have a sin nature? You say, really? Yeah. They say that all your problems now is simply the fact that you're carrying over wrong thinking into the Christian life. Question, are you carrying over some wrong thinking into the Christian life? Yeah. Yeah. Are you getting defiled by wrong thinking when you walk in the world? Yeah. But does it also mean you still have something inside of you? That's why, this is why monasticism and becoming a hermit doesn't work. It's like the guy who said, I got to get away from the world and all the wrong thinking. And he went out in the woods and he started to build this hut. And he says, now I'll finally be free from sin. And as he's pounding a nail, he hits his thumb and swears. Why? Because the problem isn't just out there. The problem's still in here, right? If you don't recognize that you're your greatest problem, your sin nature and your unbelief are your greatest problem, you're always going to think the problem's just out there. And it is out there. But it's also in here. What's the next thing you see in verse 12? Now this is asking a lot of a college group at 10 o'clock, I know. What's the first word? What does therefore tell you? Based on what I just explained. Therefore, what's the next thing you read? Do not let sin reign. That's a command, right? That means you have a choice in the matter. Question, did you have a choice before you were saved whether the sin nature would reign or not? No, well, you had a choice whether you wanted to be religious or irreligious. Immoral, whatever, but that was still all under the control of the sin nature. He doesn't mind if you clean up your act. He's still in control. It's not till you're saved that your chains are broken. And now the options change. Another observation, verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. What do you notice next? What does the word reign mean? Yeah, he wants to reign as a king, right? He wants to reign as a king. And when he reigns, guess who's on the throne? Self is always on the throne. Oops. It went away. Came back. There we go. Okay? Self is on the throne. Now when people deny the carnal Christian, what do you do with a verse like that? Can you allow your sin nature to reign in your life? Yeah, and some of you are proving it. And some of you are learning it's not worth it. And some of you are gagging on it. And some of you are starting to learn things that you've probably heard umpteen times over the years. From your parents, from your Sunday school teachers, or from me, or someone else. You've heard these things, but now you're getting to the point in your maturity that you can start to get this. In a much better way than you ever have before. Verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Where does sin live? In your mortal body. Now does your mortal body sin? Or does sin live in your mortal body? Are my hands sinful? No. But they're instruments that either the Holy Spirit or the sin nature can use. Your hands, your arms, your legs, your body. Keep that in mind. If we ever get back to Romans 12:1. That you should obey in this lust. Next verse, do not present your members. Now notice the word. What is the word present? That's going to come up in Romans 12:1 again. Your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. But present, there it is again. Yourselves to God. As being alive from the dead. Why? Because you are. And your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but you are under grace. So this is the appeal that's being made. In light of what Christ has done, in light of His love, in light of His mercy, in light of His grace, in light of who you now are in Christ, co-crucified, co-buried, co-risen, co-ascended. Therefore, present yourself now to the Lord, because you've died to sin and you're alive to God. So present yourself to the Lord with the love of Christ motivating you, and also the reality that one day you're going to give an account of how you lived your life after you were saved. Well, if that's true, why does Paul, as you go to Romans 7, verse 15, say, "For what I am doing I do not understand, for what I will or desire to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me." I want to do the right thing, but how to perform what is good I do not find. You see, this is Paul in Romans 7. Does he look pretty cheerful? Enjoying the Christian life? Man, life is great. I'm just enjoying such peace and love and joy. No. What's interesting about this is he's not laying one on the town. He's not living just in indulgence. He is trying to do the will of God because he has a new nature that desires the things of God. But he's trying to do it in his own strength. Did you notice the word I? Now, he feels responsibility. By the way, are you responsible to live the Christian life? Yes or no? Yes. Are you able to live the Christian life? No. And I say that because, you know, one of the marks of maturity in your life is if you're taking responsibility for your decisions. As long as you play the victim card and you always excuse yourself, you will not grow. You've got to take responsibility. He's taking full responsibility for this. But he's also acknowledging, I want to do the right thing and I can't seem to get a handle on it. I don't know how this works. Something's failing. And I love what he says in verse 24. "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Who will deliver me? I can't do it! And you know, it's a wonderful place when you get and you're thinking, I can't live this Christian life. First of all, some believers don't want to live it. They're just attracted to the world and they're wasting their life. And then there are those who say, no, I really would like to start to learn more and I'd like to live the Christian life. And they find themselves in Romans 7 and they're befuddled. Because finally I want to live for the Lord. Why am I failing so badly? Because you don't understand how to live by faith in the Son of God and be empowered by the Spirit of God. But at least he asks the question, who will deliver me from this body of death? And notice the answer. Who will deliver me? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's who's going to deliver me. I can't do it. I'm failing. I'm miserable. I'm frustrated. I can't live the Christian life. In my own strength, in my own wisdom, I need divine enablement. Chapter 8, verse 1. Talks about powerful sanctification. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." And that's probably where the verse should stop. But if you notice closely, in Christ Jesus goes back to your position. He gets his focus back on the Lord. He begins to remember who he is in Christ. And now he remembers, I'm not condemned to live a life of failure, a life of lacking victory, a life of fruitlessness. Oh no. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh." He goes right back to Romans 6. Did you know that your sin nature, your sins have been forgiven, but your sin nature has never been forgiven? It's condemned. It's condemned. Can you imagine being in a courthouse and someone has a legal sentence leveled against them in which they are condemned to death? In the same way, God condemned your sin nature as far as His or her right to legally control you, direct you, and bondage you. Therefore, this is done that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Why? Now we finally have the Holy Spirit mentioned. Because the Christian life is going to be lived by faith in Jesus Christ and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, you're going to try to do it yourself. Do you know Galatians 2:20? I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me, gave Himself for me. Great verse to memorize. You see, as we think of walking in the flesh and walking in the Spirit, a lot has to do with going back to focusing on Jesus Christ. Focusing on who you are in Him. Remembering your position, reckoning yourself dead to sin and alive to God, and becoming occupied with Jesus Christ in your relationship with Him. He's the author and finisher of your faith. And then in the last part of chapter 8, He moves from sanctification to glorification. And how one day you're going to be in glory. Wow, won't that be great? And I'd like to just call your attention to the last two verses of Romans 8, verses 38 and 39. And I'd like us to read them all together. Romans 8, 38 and 39. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wow! Wouldn't you like someone to love you like that? Accept you like that? He does. By this time you should just feel, I feel so accepted, so loved, just as I am. Because of the work of Christ, because the righteousness of God that was imputed to me. For now I'm co-crucified, co-buried, co-risen, co-ascended. I'm a new creation in Christ, and I have now a potential to live a life I never did before. But I've learned I can't do it in my own wisdom, and I can't do it in my own strength. I'm going to have to do it in the wisdom of God, through the power of God, as part of the grace provisions of God for victory in the Christian life. Now in Romans 9, I'm just going to skip ahead here, he talks about future glorification. And remember, in Romans 9 through 11, let's get where I want to, he starts talking about Israel. And how God has not abandoned His promises to Israel. He hasn't cast away His people. He simply has postponed His plan. And he explains why He did that. And you see, as we think of the plan of God towards Israel, He has made these promises. One day they're going to get a land. One day they're going to get a king. One day they're going to get all these blessings. But that has not been fulfilled yet because they rejected Jesus Christ. God is now building His church in the age of grace, but that will happen in the kingdom to come. By the way, there was a historic event that happened this week. Regarding Israel. Anyone know what it was? Yes, Katie?
Palestine-Israel.
Yeah, well, Trump's trying to make a peace treaty. But yeah, a two-state approach. Okay? You know, it's interesting, the liberal networks carried that news for less than 2 minutes. Did you know that? In fact, I saw the thing. Minute 40, minute 50. 2 minutes! Or less. Talk about selective. How important is that? Huge! Huge! But you see, what was interesting to me about it is the fact that while indeed I'm not against efforts to try to have peace in the Middle East, but I already know they're not going to work. At least not long term. Because I know the Bible, and the Bible says the Middle East, after the church is raptured, is going to be a hotbed, and times are going to be worse for Israel, and the Antichrist is going to seek to destroy the nation, and yet Jesus Christ will come to their rescue at His second coming, and He will set up His kingdom and destroy the armies of the world at Armageddon. I know all of that from the Bible. I know, if I know my Bible, I understand God's plan for the ages and how this thing has been working out and where I live and the dispensation of grace in the church age. I know the rapture's next. I know the tribulation will follow. I know Christ will come back to set up His kingdom. I know that one day the unsaved will be ultimately judged at the great white throne. I know there's going to be a new heavens and new earth. I know all of that. That's why if you know that, you know more than 99% of preachers in the world. The question is, what are you doing with it? Which brings us now back to Romans 12. That was a long excursion, but I wanted to cover that because if you cannot think through what I just explained, you will definitely have a defective understanding of the Christian life. So let's read Romans 12, 1 and 2 again, all together, and then we're going to take a break. Okay? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, and do not be conformed to this world, and then when we come back, we're going to move from the appeal of grace, the audience of grace, the approach of grace, to the application of grace. So what does all of this mean to you? And that's what we want to talk about after the break.